All right, let's open up to Romans chapter 12 today. So the last couple of weeks, we were going over verse 19. And we finished that up last week. It says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we talked about, you know, kind of what does the Bible teach about that judgment that God has, why we shouldn't take our own revenge. And we looked that our lives as Christians is actually designed to give a blessing. It's designed to bring peace. That's what we're here to do. We're here to seek and save. So then last week we talked about the concept of self-defense, because a lot of people like to use this verse plus a lot of other verses to state that Christians don't have the right to defend themselves or others. And so we went through the scriptural principles on that and found that's not actually the case at all. We actually have, from the Old Testament and the New Testament, principles and mandates to protect the innocent, to protect others. You know, I was thinking about it yesterday, actually, or I don't know, might have been this morning. I think it was yesterday. I was telling Jessica, I said, look, I said, you know, if something were to happen in our neighborhood and I go and I defend my neighbor, I'm here to give a blessing, right? So what kind of a blessing would I be giving if I just watched somebody go in and do some really horrible things to my neighbor? Am I giving a blessing? Am I bringing peace? Or am I actually causing a problem by staying silent and being on the sideway or sidewalk there? You know, obviously this comes to mind because of all the stuff that's happened this last week in Israel, right? I mean, you know, I mean, I seriously doubt that any of the millions of people that have been crossing our borders have any nefarious attempts or anything that they're going to be accomplishing. I'm sure they're all wonderfully peaceful and mean us no harm at all. But just in case, you know, there's actually like a secret invasion going on, you know, just being careful and understanding what's actually taking place. So... What we have here is, imagine my neighbor down the street who's flying an Israeli flag, you know, two houses down. If something were to happen, what would I do to help be a blessing to them? How about help defend them if someone meant to do them harm? You know, and again, we look at the scriptures and we can see pretty clearly that this is one of the things that we're here to do. We're here to be a blessing to people, and one of the ways we can do that is by standing up for those who are oppressed, by help protecting innocent folks. And when we mean innocent, we mean folks that are being you know, oppressed or targeted or those types of things. So no matter what their backgrounds are, I think that's just kind of important for us to recognize. So, you know, we looked at that. But now we're kind of moving in a little bit of a different direction here in verses 20 and 21. He says, you know, instead of taking your own revenge, and again, revenge is after the fact. It'd be like, okay, somebody hurt me or someone that I care about, so I'm going to go hunt them down. God says that's not what you're supposed to do. You know, we have law enforcement for that. We have other avenues to make that done. God's saying we're not here to do that. But in verse 20, he says, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So what is the Apostle Paul trying to get us to understand here? Well, the Greek in this passage is actually pretty straightforward. However, what I find interesting is where he says, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. That feed him is an imperative. It's a command. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. That verb for give them a drink is a command. It's an imperative. It's something that needs to get done. So what God's trying to say here is that if we're in a situation where someone who has harmed us or is classified as an enemy is in need of something and we have the ability to help them, we have to help them. Okay. Now, why would God make us do that? Well, we'll just throw the thought process out there real bluntly and up front. That's exactly what Jesus did for you. and for me. We harmed him. We harmed God in an eternal way. Eternal way. And yet he came and he did more than feed us or give us a drink when we were hungry and thirsty, didn't he? So how can we accept that from him and not turn around and give that to somebody else? And we're going to talk about all the principles, the in and outs of that this morning here. Because I think that's something that's exceedingly important for us to kind of think about. Think about the transformation of the Apostle Paul. Think about the way that he changed. He goes from being, when he was a Jew, living as a Pharisee, he was persecuting the church and killing Christians. And he did it with a clean conscience. 100% clean conscience, because the law demanded it. You know, like I've mentioned before, I've seen this video where there was this guy who was preaching Christianity in Jerusalem, and an American guy, but who was now living in Israel, he was a Jewish guy, came up to him, and basically, if I distill the conversation down, the guy asked, well, you know, isn't the godly thing for us to do to talk about this and reason together? He said, no, the godly thing for me to do is to kill you. Because you're an idol worshiper and you're a blasphemer, and all idol worshipers need to be killed according to the Torah. Now that's legitimate. That's accurate. What you see the Apostle Paul doing before he became a Christian was doing exactly that, and he was doing it with a clean conscience. He wasn't having problems sleeping at night. He was doing it out of his love for God. Because in his mind, and this is the thing, there is no middle ground with Christ. And Paul recognized that. Well, at that time, Saul. If Jesus wasn't the Messiah, then every one of these people were blasphemers, and they were going through the land of Judea, and they were turning all of these Jews into Christians. Oh, we can't have that. So he killed them. Then he recognizes through a vision of Christ that Christ gave him, when Christ talked to him, that he was actually fighting against the Messiah. And what did Paul do? A complete U-turn. Now he's out there preaching Jesus Christ. You see? And he's being persecuted for the name of Christ by the same people that he was in league with persecuting the Christians in the first place. See, there's no middle ground with Christ. And so what Paul recognized, and he recognized it very clearly, that he needed to put just as much effort in serving, more effort in, than he did in persecuting. And now here he is being persecuted. So what's he do? Does he just write the Jews off? No, turn a couple pages back, Romans chapter 9. So what I'm saying is that Paul practiced what he preached. When he's sitting here commanding us, and that passage is out of Proverbs, by the way, that he quotes out of there in verses 20 and 21, or 20. He's practicing what he preaches. He says in verse 1 of chapter 9, he goes, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, my conscience testifying with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons, the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So here's Paul stating, I'd be willing, if possible, to give up my salvation and burn in hell forever if my brethren would come to Christ. Now, let's flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. No, I'm sorry, 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want you to see what these people did to him first. And we're just going to look at one verse. Well, actually, we'll look at two. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Now, I don't know about the rods part, but he specifically says five times he received from the Jews 39 lashes. Five times. He was scourged and whipped 39 times across his back. His back would have looked like an absolute mess. Scar upon scars upon scars upon scars. The Jews actually followed him and stoned him to death, it appears, and looks like God resurrected him. Paul didn't know. He didn't know if he died or if he hadn't died. He said, in the body, out of the body. He goes, I'm not sure. And yet this guy is stating, I'm willing to go to hell for you. Wow. So when we go back to Romans 12, and we see that he says, overcome evil with good. Don't take your own revenge. Be at peace with all men. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. He was doing exactly that. Now the question is, why? Why would Paul make such a radical transformation? Why would he engage in such radical kindness? It's not that he didn't have the power to strike back. He obviously did, didn't he? Because he had the power to do that before he became a Christian. I mean, he obviously knew how to go and put people in prison and cast votes to kill them. I mean, he obviously had the resources and the expertise to figure that out. Why couldn't he mobilize the Christians to do the same thing to the Jews? Because that's not how we operate. There's actually a very specific reason why he's doing what he's doing. And it says so right there in verse 20. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, what in the world does that mean, right? That's kind of a weird idiom, isn't it? Heaping burning coals upon somebody sounds like if you're looking online and you see, you know, top 20 ways to torture somebody, you know, heaping burning coals on the head would be, you know, right up there toward the top. Well, obviously he's talking metaphorically. He's not saying, hey guys, you know, let's, you know, make sure you always have some hot coals ready so that you can, you know, go toss them on somebody. You know, it's not how that, I mean, he's metaphorically. So what does this actually mean? So let's talk about the obvious. Putting burning coals upon somebody's head would be painful. And that's actually the main point of the idiom. It's something painful, but painful with a point. So let's define the situation that he's talking about here. We're talking about a person who has mistreated you or would be classified as an enemy under normal conditions, either by them or by you. Either they would classify you as an enemy and treat you as such, or because of the way they treat you, you would say, yeah, that person doesn't really like me very much. They, you know, and we're not friends. Right, kind of on that enemy situation here. And in this particular case, they're in need. They need food, they need water. And you have the power to give it to them or to keep it to yourself. Okay. So the result of doing a kind act to someone who is in need and has done something bad to you and is classified as an enemy would be a painful thing to them. Because you're taking the high road. You're taking the noble road. You're taking the loving road. And for them to be in a situation where they're in need and you have the opportunity to give something to them, and you do so freely, and you don't treat them the way they treated you, is actually the suppression of about every single human natural instinct that there is. The natural instinct of the human being would be, how's it feel? Aren't you glad Jesus didn't do that with us? Hey, I live perfect. I have the ability to die for you. How's it feel? And then he ascends into heaven and sends everybody to hell. They earned it. They deserve it. See, we're looking for a way to bless them if the opportunity arises. And it's not that we just wait till they're in need. We could be proactive about this. If we see someone that obviously has a problem with us, is there a way that we can kind of look for ways to be a blessing to them, to give them an opportunity to see the love of Christ in action? Now, I know that probably is kind of hard, because typically if it's somebody who's an enemy, you're not hanging out a whole lot. You don't really know what's going on in their life. You don't happen to see any kind of needs that they have. But if maybe it's somebody at work, you know, or somebody in the family, you know, enemies can be in the family too. I mean, you know, there can be obstacles and tensions and those types of things. Can we look for ways to bless people in those types of situations? Yeah. Yeah. See, there's two possible outcomes that we'll get to here in a second as to what this kind of behavior can produce. But you see, by your conduct, you're proving to them, the world, and yourself, that you're actually choosing the path of Christ. See, we can think that we love God and that we would choose to operate the way God would operate, but unless we actually do it, we don't really know. If I believe, you know what, I'm a forgiving individual, how am I going to know that? I have to be put in a position to forgive. If I say, oh, well, I'm the kind of person that doesn't hold any grudges, how do I know that? I have to be put into a position where I could hold a grudge. And like Jeremiah was mentioning in his meditation, you know, how do we know we're patient? We could think we're a patient individual, but if we're put in a situation that requires patience and we don't exemplify patience, isn't that a good way for us to learn that that's something we need to work on? See, how do we know that we're willing to love? See, it's one thing to forgive and not hold a grudge. It's a whole other thing to go on top of that and to say, I'm actually going to go bless this individual and give them something, even though they don't like me or they might even hate me. You know what Paul did? Even though these guys were persecuted, 5 times he received from the Jews 39 lashes. Don't you think after like maybe the first or second time he would start avoiding Jews? Because that's a good way not to get beaten by Jews, isn't it? But you know what he did? The first thing he did when he would go into a city is he'd go to the synagogue. First thing. Because they needed to hear. He went to his brethren first because they were the ones, like he says there in chapter 9, he says, to them belong the temple, they belong the promises, it belongs the Messiah. All this stuff belongs to them from the flesh because this is who they've been waiting for all their lives. So I'm going to go to them first. And that's one of the reasons why he got beaten so much, because he went to them first. But he kept doing it. As a matter of fact, the Jews were the ones that falsely accused him when he was in the temple in Jerusalem that led to him being arrested and put in prison and having to go to Rome. And you know what he did as soon as he got to Rome? He called for the Jews. And he studied with them. Wow. Wow. That's a whole lot more than giving them a drink when they're thirsty or giving them some food when they're hungry. See, what we actually have for people is the bread that comes down out of heaven, which is Jesus Christ. The person who eats that bread never hungers again. We have the ability to help someone get the living water so that they never thirst spiritually, mentally, emotionally again. Jesus gave us that when we were his enemies. I mean, head back to Romans 5 for a second. It's been a little bit of time since we've been there. Verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Go down to verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He did that while we were sinners. He did that while we were enemies. And so we're to imitate him. So he asks us to do the exact same thing for others. If anything could possibly open the door for the gospel, this would be it. Reaching out to someone and giving somebody someone who's in need what they need, especially if they are an enemy. Remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of John. He says, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He said this, telling us the kind of death he was going to die, by crucifixion. By Jesus being raised up above the earth on the cross, he draws all people to him. Every single person who becomes a Christian comes through the cross. They're drawn by the cross, by the sacrificial act of Jesus Christ. The cross is the drawing of God. Through the selfless act of crucifixion, Jesus has been drawing people to himself for 2,000 years. He recognized that the needs of the lost were more important than his own life and self-preservation and comfort. If we take vengeance for ourselves or treat our enemies as they treated us, then that does not proclaim the gospel. We would be acting like everybody else acts. We should desire for all to come to repentance the way our Father does. And the way that we do that is by exemplifying Jesus' sacrificial death upon the cross. And one of the ways we do that is by giving a blessing to those who are in need. Because there's actually not a more Christ-like way that we can act than giving an enemy a blessing. It's the epitome. Most people don't do that. Some people say, well, that's weakness. Be a man and get your stuff sorted out. Take care of your own. There's a point to that, but I'd actually say that succumbing to our baser instincts is not being a man. Being a man is having the strength to act in the most appropriate way possible in spite of what we feel. See, being a man is doing the right thing, even when we don't feel like it. That's hard. It's not weakness. If someone pops you in the face, it sure is easier to pop them back, isn't it? That's what you want. That's what a lot of people want to do. I'm not saying become a punching bag. Take everything that we've been talking about the last several weeks in context, okay? Not just trying to pull one out over the other. So let's go ahead and assume we do this blessing to someone who's an enemy. What two things does this painful act of burning coals accomplish? What does this mean? Well, first off, it's painful to the recipient that they were treated with kindness and love when they didn't do the same. The pain comes from their conscience. This is the way it's supposed to function. Okay. So there's a story I heard, and it's a long time ago. I mean, I'm talking like 30 years ago. And I only heard it once in passing, so I might butcher the entire thing. But I remember the substance of it. So basically, it happened in China. And there was a Christian. He was a preacher. Christian in a house church. And it's illegal over there. And so he gets arrested. And he spends years in a Chinese prison, and he is tortured, and he is just abused by these captors, by these prison guards. His time comes up. He's set free. First thing he does when he gets home is he makes a meal and invites his prison guards over for the meal. Wow. Wow. And I would like to think in my heart of hearts that those guys were just humbled and were like, I want to become a Christian. You know, this is amazing. I don't know what happened. And actually, I think I kind of like that, because if they became Christians, I'd be like, see, what a great way to evangelize. No, that's not the point. The point is, no matter how they acted, that was a great thing to do. That was a great thing to do, to show them love. And he used this passage to find the strength. He needed to do that for himself so that he didn't burn up with bitterness inside. See? So ideally, what's going to happen is those burning coals are going to get placed on those people's heads. It's going to be exceedingly painful, and it's going to move them to repentance. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. Would that actually work? Well, look what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? What leads us to repentance? Kindness of God. What about if we can display the kindness of God to those who are our enemies? Could that help lead them to repentance? Yeah, that's the goal. That's the goal. But what if it doesn't? What if it doesn't? What if their conscience is so seared that our act of love just bounces off of them? What if they actually take our act of love and mock us for it? Or take advantage of it? Well, did Jesus get mocked for his act of love? Yeah. Doesn't he still get mocked for his act of love? Yeah. But is his act of love still there? Those same people that mocked him, would he forgive them? I mean, one of the things that you see in Acts chapter 6, after the first deacons are set aside to take care of the Hellenistic widows, one of the things that it states is that a lot of the priests and the Pharisees were coming obedient to the faith. I wonder if it was some of those ones that persecuted Jesus. I would think they would. I mean, obviously, Saul was persecuting Christ, and he became a Christian because of God's kindness. But what if it doesn't? You know, what if they don't come to Christ? Then Romans 2:5 kicks in. Look at Romans 2:5. So right after he says, the kindness of God leads you to repentance, he says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. That's the other application of burning coals. So actually, we won't go there, but in Psalm 140, verse 10, David talks about these burning coals as a sign of God's judgment. Okay, and so that's another way that this could be interpreted, or not interpreted, but another application of this. See, remember what we talked about this morning out of Isaiah 55:11, or actually we hadn't got there yet. But Isaiah 55:11 states that God's word never returns to him void, but it always accomplishes the purpose for which it's sent out. What purpose is it sent out? Its purpose is to convert those who would be converted and to make their hearts hard those who would not. In other words, every single individual has to deal with the word of God. It's either going to convert them or it's going to harden their heart. Either way, it's going to accomplish its purpose. If you put a candle out in the sun and you put a pile of clay out in the sun, the same sun, one's going to melt, the other one's going to harden. That's how the human heart works with the word of God. It's either going to melt the human heart and make it pliable and make it receptive, or it's going to harden it. So your act of love towards an enemy is either going to help bring them to repentance, or it's going to help seal up more judgment for them on that final day. Let's go back to Romans 12. You see, if it convicts, here's the principle. It's probably the best way I can say it. If it convicts them in the present, then you will gain a brother or sister. And if it doesn't convict them at the present, it will convict them at the judgment. Either way, they will be convicted. So your good act, all you're doing is sharing the sacrifice of Christ and pointing to the sacrifice of Christ and the love of God to an individual who has harmed you, just the same way that Jesus does it on a daily basis today. And you're leaving room for the wrath of God. You're going to allow God to do what he does best, which is judge with equity and fairness. We struggle with that. Someone hurts us, it's really hard to be objective, right? It's even harder to be objective if somebody hurts somebody that we love. Like, all objectivity a lot of times is thrown out the window at that particular point. And so if we were the judge, jury, and executioner, I think we might have a tendency to hammer out more judgment than is necessary because of the lack of objectivity. God, he's going to be objective. He's going to be fair. He's going to be just in every single judgment that he makes. And also, this is how we overcome evil with good. And it's also how we prevent ourselves from being overcome by evil. We're here to be a blessing to those around us. So when it comes to that whole self-defense talk that we talked about last week, just remember, that's the concept. We're here to be a blessing. If someone's being attacked, we're a blessing to that individual by helping them and standing up for them. Okay? If someone hurts us, all right, and they're our enemy, and we have the opportunity to be a blessing to them and help them in their time of need, we do it. That's the bottom line. That's the principle that we live by. We're here to seek and save the lost, to be a blessing in their lives. And by doing that, we get to be a living example of Christ being lifted up upon the earth in the cross, and for us to be able to share his sacrifice with others. So let's do that this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love you and thank you, and we praise you and glorify you for all that you do. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have before us to do the hard things. These are difficult. This is not a natural human reaction, but help us, Father, to be the kind of people that seek to be a blessing to others. And Father, I pray that you give us the opportunity to do so. We know that you do, and we pray that we're aware and that we take full advantage of all the blessings and opportunities that you give us with the blessings that you've bestowed upon us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.